This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we will wrap up our study of John with Jesus Restores Peter and Peter Asks About John's Future. Then on to Hebrews. In these days, he's spoken by a son, Jesus and the angels, and how to guard against drifting away. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
There's that famous phrase from Kierkegaard, faith sees best in the dark. I find the one thing it gives me some reason to have hope.
The ideology of intersectionality tries to bring together people not on the basis of a common value as children of God, but in terms of a hierarchy of grievances.
Even the most liberal Supreme Court justices have in the vast majority of cases held that obscenity is in a category with conspiracy, treason, false advertising, slander, and libel, unprotected speech.
Jesus sees the devil face to face and contradicts him with the Word of God and overcomes by the Word of God and shows us how absolutely vital the Word of God is for us.
Hi, this is James from Iowa. Future Lutheran pipe organist, love listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Most of the letters are, at least apparently, we don't know for sure how many he wrote to whom. There could have been more, but most of them appear to be just one off, one to the Romans, one to the Galatians, one to the Philippians. When he gets to other churches like the Corinthians, he has to write more. He has to follow up. And he does the same thing with the Thessalonians, these two very, very short letters that he writes. First Thessalonians, we've talked about with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Now it's the follow-up letter. Why did Paul have to write two letters to this congregation? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why did Paul have to write again to the Thessalonians, albeit a very short letter, but why did he have to write to them again?
Well, it seems like the things that he addressed in the first letter had gotten worse, not better, after he wrote it, and he hears about it, so he writes him back. He shoots off this letter, and it seems like the main occasion of this letter was that there was someone who was shaking them in their mind and alarming them by a spoken word and maybe even by a forged letter, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come, that they had missed the second coming. So Paul's going to write this letter, and in an amazing way, he's going to sort out the implications of the doctrine of the second coming for us, because we have this news that Jesus is coming again. Any moment, Jesus is coming back, and there's right ways and wrong ways to react to that news, and Paul's going to get after the wrong ways, and he's going to give us the right ways to react to it.
So how could they believe that the second coming had already occurred?
Well, I don't know. It's he said maybe one was, it seems like they claimed, number one, an apostolic authority. It says that in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, don't be alarmed or shaken by spirit or by spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. They trusted Paul, and so here they get in hand this letter or some sort of something that maybe someone claimed to have a letter or to know something that would indicate that Paul teaches that the day has already happened. And so he's gonna say, now don't forget what I taught you about this the first time. And there's going to be some comfort for the people in this, that the day of the Lord is going to be such a visible occurrence that you are not going to miss it. It's going to be impossible to think that you had missed it. But remember, Paul was addressing this in the first letter. Some thought maybe they missed the resurrection, or what happens if we're alive when Jesus comes back? And so there was a lot of confusion over this. And so Paul's going to come in and comfort them by saying, look, there's a couple of things that have to happen first, namely the revealing of the lawless one, So because he's been restrained and he hasn't yet been revealed, you can be assured that the second coming hasn't happened yet. That's just one of the pieces of comfort that Paul's going to offer to the church.
Why was there so much confusion, at least among the Thessalonians, about the Lord's second coming, the events leading up to it, all of those things? Not unlike our confusion today, but why so early in the church?
Yeah, it's, I mean, maybe one of the things that reminds us is that, okay, maybe take a half step back and take a little more running start at this question, is that, you know, a lot of times people, when especially when I was a baby pastor, they would say, hey, Pastor Wolfmuller, don't, you know, it's good to preach the crucifixion, but don't forget about the resurrection. And that's right. I mean, for what it means, all these things go together. But we need to expand that. We don't want to forget the resurrection, nor do we want to forget the ascension, nor do we want to forget the second coming. All these things are bound up together. And especially in the early church and in these letters of St. Paul, there's a liveliness to the expectation of Jesus coming back. There's a real expectation that's just, it's in the water. It's in the air that they're breathing. And it should be that way. I mean, the fact that Jesus sits on the throne now should matter in how we live. And the fact that Jesus is one day coming to judge the living and the dead should matter in the way that we live now. Now, you're right. We are in the midst of a time of extreme confusion about the second coming of Jesus. And I think this letter is going to be very helpful for us. Because there's even people now, I mean, there's preterists is what they're called, and they'll sometimes be distinguish themselves as full preterists or partial preterists, who have this idea that the second coming happened, that the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD was the second coming that was prophesied, and that now we're in the somehow the eternal state or something like this. So there's people even now that are confused about this. There's people who hear that Jesus is coming, and so they give up living a normal life. I remember, this is going to be the last part of Thessalonians, but I remember the bumper sticker that some friends had back in the old evangelical days that said, Bachelor to the Rapture. I mean, that's really the kind of idleness that Paul's actually addressing in chapter 3. Or there's people who are simply afraid of Jesus, of the second coming, and of the last day, and of the things to come. There's a fearfulness there. And Paul's going to say, this is also a wrong way to react to this news. So that this whole letter is going to really, in one way or another, unfold the hope and the comfort and the wisdom that comes to us from knowing that Jesus is returning to judge the quick and the dead.
From our perspective, Brian, we look back on these early Christians, and it looks to us like they were jumping the gun, that their expectations of Christ's imminent return were misplaced somehow, because, of course, we have the advantage of looking back on them after 2,000 years of history that we consider altogether necessary because they led up to us, for heaven's sakes. But can you give us at least a glimpse into that excitement over the imminence of Christ's return, why they were not wrong to expect Christ's return?
No, and every generation does. One of the things that we have to be careful of, especially, so, you know, as Lutherans, we have a sense of the history of the church. There's a lot of churches in the evangelical world that have this kind of, they just ignore the history of the church. It's like Acts 29 kind of thing, you know. You just skip from the end of the Bible to right now, and there's nothing happened in between. And that's bad. But one of the dangers that can come to us because we have this sense of history is that we lose the, because we remember the 2,000 years, we lose the imminence of the return of Jesus, or we maybe lose the excitement of the imminence of the return of Jesus. So there is a fervent expectation amongst evangelical Christians for the return of Christ, and that is good. I mean, that is one of the marks of the Christian, is that we every day are praying, come Lord Jesus, and we live with this expectation. I mean, when we look back in the history of the church, every major church figure lived with this expectation. I mean, Luther had it, and Calvin had it, and St. Augustine had it, and all the fathers of the church, all the teachers of the church expected Jesus to return in their own lifetime. And that's right. That's what we should expect. We should expect that Jesus would return today, that Jesus would return before the end of this conversation. That should be our hope. It should be our prayer. It should be our joyful expectation. But what does that mean? That's what we got to sort out. What is that fervent expectation? How does that fervent expectation work itself out in our heart, in our conscience, and in our lives? And really, that's what Paul's going to be wrestling with in this letter.
How would you outline the book?
Well, let's put it into three parts. I think this is, you can do it in two parts, three parts, etc., but let's put it in three major parts. The first chapter, basically, is Paul's going to talk about the hope of the second coming, and namely, the hope of the second coming for persecuted Christians. And it's going to be really something to look into, because the hope is in the judgment. So we'll have to dig into that. And he ends that section with a prayer. The last two verses of chapter one are a prayer. And then the second section, chapter two, is the comfort of the second coming. And here we have to dig into it a little bit, because Paul's going to comfort them with this promise of the man of lawlessness, the one that we would call the Antichrist. And so we got to figure out why that's a comfort. And then Paul ends that section, chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, with a blessing and a prayer. And then let's call the third part, chapter 3, the wisdom of the second coming. And this is where Paul, he talks about idleness and those who say, well, Jesus is coming, so I don't need to work. And he's going to really lean into those guys. I mean, he's going to go after them. And then that concludes with chapter 3, verse 16, and Paul's prayer for peace. So we have three major sections: the hope of the second coming, the comfort of the second coming, the wisdom of the second coming. And each of them ends with a little prayer and a blessing.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible today, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. When we come back, we're going to start with what he has to say by way of introduction to the Thessalonians and get into some of those thorny issues, like the expectation of the man of lawlessness actually being a comfort to these Christians. Stay tuned.
In 1939, the British Army received an Enigma machine that helped them crack the secret Nazi codes in World War II. In the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Sam Schultheitz writes about the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a type of Enigma machine for deciphering the temptations of Satan. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about the Screwtape Letters and how Satan tempts us today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Sanctifying your hobbies with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Holy Trinity addresses three important things for the reader.
Dr. Carl Beckwith talking about his book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, The Holy Trinity.
It explains the difficulties we face in confessing the Trinity in our world today. It shows how Scripture carefully and decisively presents the Trinity, and it rehearses the sound pattern of words used by the Church to clarify and defend the witness of Scripture.
Learn more about the Holy Trinity at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
See his hands lifeless and torn, touched by his mother, as his body rests in her loving embrace. See his hands folded across his chest, laid in a tomb at rest. See his hands, scars still there, yet alive again, never to die again, reaching out to the disciples, giving them peace, calling them to life. Simple words telling the story of Jesus' death and resurrection from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. See My Savior's Hands, a children's book by Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order See My Savior's Hands,
1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series on introducing the books of the Bible today, 2 Thessalonians. How does he begin the letter?
He starts with an address. It's kind of nice because we have Timothy back. So Timothy, I think, was visiting the Thessalonians. Now Paul's back. Timothy's back with Paul, and Silvanus is there. And he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always Trinitarian with Paul. It's quite beautiful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the, oh, this is nice too. Grace is the Greek greeting, and peace is the shalom, the Hebrew greeting. It's combined here, grace and peace both. And then he begins with his prayer, which he always does. And remember, we have this outline of Paul's praying for faith, hope, and love. So we see it again here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So you have faith and love and steadfastness under persecution. So he's thanking the Lord for them, and this is what Paul always does. And again, I need to hear this. It's so nice that the Lord gives us this reminder with every one of these epistles, is that we begin with thanksgiving. I mean, I think this is just is so practical for us. It's that everything we do, we start our days, we start our conversations, we start our prayers, we start our work, everything we start with thanksgiving. And that's how Paul does it here. He thanks God for them. And there's a theological thing happening there too, Todd, because Paul knows that apart from the Holy Spirit, there's no faith and there's no love and there's no endurance. So that everything that he hears of the church, even though they're struggling and wrestling through some of these things, everything that is there is a gift from God. And it's a reminder for me. I mean, as we look at the condition of the church and we look at how things are going in the world, and we so easily notice the things that are going wrong that we sometimes forget the things that are going right. I mean, we might have trouble. Someone might be in church complaining about our sermon, but look, they're in church. I mean, that itself is a miracle that anybody would even come to church to listen to the preaching. I mean, Paul knows that if the Holy Spirit were to just pause his work for even 1 second, that there'd be no one to come to church and listen to the Word of God. There'd be no one who believes the Word of God to preach it. There'd be that this world would be full of death and unbelief and sin and nothing else. So that Paul's able to look at the world with thankfulness because he sees that even the existence of the church, even that he has someone in Thessalonica to write to, is evidence of God's gracious working through the Holy Spirit.
So what does he mean in the next verse, in verse chapter 5, about the evidence of the righteous judgment of God?
Yeah, in this section, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, he's going to talk about how Jesus is going to come and judge, and the people who are causing affliction and persecution and so forth and so on are themselves going to be judged. So there is this sense always from St. Paul, and it starts with Jesus. I mean, it starts with the prophets. Jesus spoke of it, and Paul will speak of it, so will Peter, and it comes up again. It's a strong theme in the history of the church, especially under the martyrs, is that the persecution of the church is an indication of God's love and God's justice. So that as the church is persecuted, we suffer with Jesus, but that suffering will be judged by Jesus. So there's this kind of tremendous stories in the martyrs, especially I've been thinking about the martyrs a lot lately. So, you know, the martyrs, who was it? Agatha. Agatha was being told by her persecutor, the proconsul, Gallius or something like this, who wanted to marry her, but she refused, so he's now going to burn her. What a pagan. And he's sitting there saying, look, I'm going to send you to the flames if you don't renounce Jesus. And she says, your flames just last for a few hours, but the flames of the one who will judge you last forever. This kind of theme comes up over and over again. And it's really what St. Paul is saying here. He says, look, I want to give you comfort under your persecution. And that is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come with vengeance. So he says, since indeed God, was verse 6, since indeed God considers it righteous to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. So Paul says, Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, those who are troubling you are going to get theirs. Those who are burning you are going to be burned. Those who are afflicting you are going to be afflicted. Those who are persecuting you are going to be persecuted themselves. And so Jesus' second coming is a rescue mission. He comes to deliver us from the troubles of this world and from the afflictions of the devil. And in that way, the second coming of Jesus becomes our great hope. That's amazing to me. I mean, there's some practical things going on here, but it's amazing to me that when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, and whenever when I'm wrestling through this myself or I'm teaching it to other people, people say, well, I'm excited for Jesus to come back, but just not yet, because there's other things that I want to do in this life. But whenever we're in this severe affliction, or whenever you find someone who's in severe persecution or severe suffering, then there is induced in them a longing for deliverance, that Jesus would come and that he would rescue us. And we don't know it that much, because really we've had it pretty easy as Christians in the United States, at least. But the persecution brings this longing for deliverance. And because vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to us, but because vengeance belongs to the Lord, then our waiting for the Lord's second coming is waiting for his righteous judgment to be revealed, and it'll be a comfort for us.
That's kind of difficult to swallow, probably in the age when people do not want to, even Christians are uncomfortable with the idea that Christ will come and that there will be just deserts, so to speak, even for those who persecuted Christians. How would you address that squeamishness we have about this idea?
Yeah, I mean, it's just, I suppose you just got to go back to those. I mean, just if you just imagine that, I don't know, someone, let's just say someone broke into the church here and came and found me. They didn't like that you and I were teaching about the Bible. And so they came and they tore off my fingers and they tortured me in the room, and then they killed me and did, you know, and fed my flesh to the dogs. Well, you know, the people here, my family and the people at the church might be upset about that. And let's say that person is in charge. They can't do anything about it. Well, there's an anger that the Lord's people are hated so much that it's not ours to execute. And so you say, Lord Jesus, return and give them what they deserve. We should know, though, that behind all of this, I mean, behind the Christian's prayer against their enemies and behind the Christian's prayer that the Lord would execute justice on the earth and that he would punish the people who are punishing the Christians, there is always the abiding hope of conversion. So that our hope is always that, like St. Paul, who was thrown to the ground on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus, and whose heart was changed and who became one of us and our dear brother, that the Lord would change the hearts of our enemies and persecutors. In fact, it's in the prayer of the church. We pray for our enemies and our persecutors that the Lord would change their hearts so that they would be one with us. So we're always praying for that conversion, but to those who remain enemies of Christ and his church to the end, there is a way that we pray for justice and we hope for justice. And it's probably only deep affliction. It's probably only seeing the blood of the Christians spilled by those who hate the gospel that the comfort of the Lord's vengeance begins to make sense.
So what do we make of, how would you describe the hope he wants them to have in the prospect of Christ's judgment?
Yeah, so he's saying, look, you're afflicted now, but that affliction will end. You are persecuted now, but that persecution will end. You are troubled now, but that will end. And the ones who are persecuting you, that they'll get what they deserve. The Lord will sort that out. And in the meantime, you suffer with that hope. So the fact that the Lord is going to come and make things right is it presses us on to endure with hope. I was thinking about this, Todd, because there's a thing that, so if you're just a completely secular-minded person, and you just think that there's no judgment after death, if you're just dead is dead, then there's a real sort of, I don't know, despair in that worldview. I was thinking about this with the whole Epstein case. Is that, so here's presumably a guy who was about as wicked as it could be, but he's sitting there committing all these kind of crimes and thinking to himself, well, if it really comes down to it and I get caught, I'll just end it all, or whatever happened. But that's I'll just end my own life and that's it. It's over. There's no judgment. There's no recompense. There's no righteousness that will come to me. It's just over. So I can max out on wickedness and it doesn't matter. And the Christian mind simply can't handle that worldview. We know that the Lord will make things right in the end, and that this is our hope, that the second coming of Jesus is the dawn of justice. And for us who are suffering injustice, I mean, maybe that's one of the reasons why it's so tough for us, because the church is always accused of as being the oppressor, the one who's bringing injustice to the world. But as we are rightly, as persecuted Christians, suffering injustice, then the justice of the Lord's second coming is hopeful for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're going to talk about the man of lawlessness right after the break.
Graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we will wrap up our study of John with Jesus Restores Peter and Peter Asks About John's Future. Then on to Hebrews. In these days, he's spoken by a son, Jesus and the angels, and how to guard against drifting away. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org. And on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at Grace Lutheran Racine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Your sun-bleached felt church banners have seen better days. Held together with staples and superglue, they are a monument to Aunt Mabel's pastel-toned creativity from 1960. But it's time for a refresh. Ad Crucem has the solution that doesn't even need a Sharpie. We proudly offer Scapegoat Studios creations as well as Ad Crucem's original banners. Come and browse our wide selection of seasonal church banners. We also create banners and church signs to your design. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor?
contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Today, 2 Thessalonians. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, learn more about the prayerfully considered visit April 2nd through the 4th at Concordia Theological Seminary, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. So who is this man of lawlessness? Cut through all of the speculation then and now.
Well, it's the Antichrist, and that means the Pope. At least that's probably the clearest place that we see this fella coming out. It is something that in the history of especially the Lutheran Church, that this has been a clear identification from the very beginning, that the Pope is the one who most clearly fits the description of this fella that Paul describes. And he says, now look, and Paul's presenting it to the church. Make no mistake, for the Thessalonians, he's presenting it to them as a comfort. And he said, look, you didn't miss a second coming because there's another man who's going to be revealed first, the man of lawlessness. So you guys, you still got some time. But that man has been revealed to us now. So we are not waiting for that revelation any longer. So there it is. And it's interesting to note, I think as we talk about this, that this man of lawlessness is almost always associated with the Antichrist. We should note that the word Antichrist is not used here. Antichrist is only used by John, and interestingly enough, only in his epistles. It's not used in the Revelation. In 1 John, and I think also in either 2 or 3 John, it mentions Antichrist. And there he tells us a little bit more. Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh and so forth and so on. But here it describes the office of the man of lawlessness and what he does, how he rises out of the great apostasy. And he's the son of destruction. And he exalts himself in the church and proclaims himself to be God. And so Paul is kind of ironically, I suppose, comforting the Thessalonians with the fact that this man has not yet been revealed.
So he's saying, in essence, to them, this needs to happen before Christ returns, and this has, as you said, this has yet to be revealed. So it may be an interesting argument. Your fear that it's already happened is really very, very wrong, because it's not going to happen until this man is revealed.
Right. That's it. So he says there's something that has to happen still before before Jesus comes back, so don't worry. He hasn't come back because it hasn't gotten bad enough. Now, that comfort doesn't apply to us, which is what's really interesting, is that because the man of lawlessness has been revealed, the one who was restraining him, and that these are a couple of really mysterious things in this text to me, Todd, and I don't know if you have any wisdom on this. I was poking around trying to see what I could see, and I just couldn't find anything. Why he's called the man of lawlessness is a point of interest to me, and who the restrainer is also of great interest to me. And I don't have a solid answer on either one of those questions. But the point is that the comfort that Paul is offering for the Thessalonians doesn't apply to us because, again, he has been revealed.
Why so much confusion over this in Christianity today?
Well, probably because, you know, I'll give you a thesis, and you can push back on it if you'd like. To oversimplify it, the church now is, and maybe always, but the church now is always wants to read the Bible politically. And so when the church starts to read these texts about the second coming, about the Antichrist, about prophecy, it wants to read them politically rather than spiritually. And so when most people think about the Antichrist, And this would be true for Roman Catholic theologians and most Protestant theologians. When they think about the Antichrist, they think of a political figure. Or when they think about Israel, they think about a political nation. When they think about the end of the world, they think about political occurrences. So there's a temptation to read the Bible politically, and that makes us miss the import that the polis or the kingdom that it's talking about is not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of God. So that they miss this key thing. Well, they miss the key thing about the man of lawlessness. And it says that in chapter 2, verse 4, it says he takes his seat in the temple of God. So that this is so that this man of lawlessness is gonna sit on a chair in the church. he's gonna have a cathedral. And that is the mark here. And I think because we don't see the centrality of the throne room of God, we don't see the centrality of the kingdom of heaven, that we're tempted to read these things politically, and then we just miss the plot altogether.
What is he talking about when he says God will send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie?
Yeah, this is, Paul talks about this twice, once in Romans, at the beginning of Romans, and once here. He talks about the lie. And this is a great mystery because there's so many lies. I mean, the devil is the master of a thousand arts. He lies up and down, any which way. He distorts the truth, he twists the truth. He'll tell any variation of any lie to get what he wants. So I was wondering about that. In fact, I wrote a chapter about this in Martyr's Faith for a Faithless World because I was just trying to sort out what could Paul possibly mean by the lie. And the best way I have of getting at it is simplifying it this way, is that the lie is anything that contradicts the truth. So there is one truth, Jesus. In fact, if you want to boil down the truth of the scripture, you could boil it down to this: Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Savior, same thing. And anything that contradicts that fundamental truth, what Paul talks about, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he says, the one who does not believe the truth, and so forth, anything that contradicts that singular truth is the lie. So the devil could contradict it like this: that he's the Savior, or that you're the Savior, or that you don't need a Savior, or that your works are your Savior, or that you can't possibly be saved, or that there are multiple Saviors, or whatever. Anything that contradicts the truth that Jesus is Lord is the lie. And there's a strong delusion that comes from this Antichrist that rejects that most simple and fundamental and beautiful and also saving truth.
Something that goes along with believing that lie is, Paul says, pleasure in unrighteousness. What's that about?
Yeah, so there's unrighteousness that comes in two ways. There is the unrighteousness of hedonism, doing whatever you want, kind of lawlessness. But then there's the unrighteousness of rejecting the righteousness of Christ. This is the Pharisaical unrighteousness. This is the, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the unrighteousness of good works, the unrighteousness of not having faith in the Lord Jesus. And both of those are always the danger. It's the unrighteousness of the prodigal son, squalor, you know, living in squalor and pleasure. And it's the unrighteousness of the prodigal son's older brother who thinks that he's deserved everything because of his good works. And so there's always a love for both of those. The pride of the flesh and the licentiousness are always the twin poles of unrighteousness.
What is he discussing in the beginning of chapter 3 where he reminds them of the Lord's faithfulness?
Well, we should and probably tie this in with the last couple of paragraphs of chapter 2 where he says, we give thanks to you. After you get halfway through chapter 2, your head's swimming a little bit. And so it's good to just see what Paul says there. He says, you don't need to, okay, what you need to worry about is you believe in Jesus and we give thanks to God. You are called through the gospel so that you obtain glory in Christ. So you can stand firm in this. You can know that whatever happens, even when the lawless one is revealed, you stand firm because you believe in Jesus. And he prays for them in the end of chapter 2, and then he ups the ante at the beginning of chapter 3. And he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as is happening among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Not everyone has faith. But, chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So as we are thinking about the Antichrist and the lawless one, we need to hear those words very clearly. I mean, they're as true for the Thessalonians as they are for you and I, Todd, and for everyone who's listening to us. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have this confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and you will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So in the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all this trouble, in the midst of all this fearfulness, the Lord stands firm, and our assurance and our safety is in him.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, we're talking about Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We'll talk more about that faithfulness of God and how Paul ends this short letter next.
See my Savior's hands. The title says it all.
Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, See My Savior's Hands.
In pictures and words, we follow Jesus' story by watching his hands, from childhood to his baptism, from his healings and miracles all the way to the cross, from his resurrection to his ascension. We'll see that his hands are always active at work to bring us blessing.
Learn more and purchase See My Savior's Hands, a book for children ages 4 through 7 at issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, 2 Thessalonians. Why does the apostle take up the subject of idleness at the end of this letter?
It seems like, so there's three dangers that the church had fallen into when it comes to thinking about the second coming. So the first one was they were growing weary under persecution and maybe even angry. And that's why the first part is the comfort. And then there's this worry that they had missed the second coming. And this is why Paul introduces this theme of the man of lawlessness. But then there's a third thing, and that is this problem of idleness or of disorderliness. The Greek word is ataktos, which means it's an anti-order. They're living out of order. And it's the idea that, you know, Jesus is coming. This is the bachelor to the rapture kind of idea. Jesus is coming, so we can just throw off the normal everyday stuff. There's going to be no tomorrow. So part of our orderly life is knowing that today is connected to yesterday and that today is connected to tomorrow. And they had just simply said, well, there's no tomorrow, just live for today. That's all there is to it. And that is wrong. Paul's saying that is a faithless way to look at the second coming, as if I don't need to be responsible, as if I don't need to be concerned, and so forth and so on. There's a famous saying of Luther, I don't know if he actually said it, but where he says, if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today. This is probably the idea that St. Paul is getting after, where he says that the second coming is not a call to disorder or to chaos or to anarchy, but it's always a call to be working and serving our neighbor, to be living in the order that God has established, and to be doing that with all our heart so that we can bless those around us.
I wanted to come back and talk about something because it seems pertinent in our day. There are probably people who are reviving their expectation of Christ's return, whether it's coronavirus or a failing stock market at this particular week or anything else that, you know, countries are quarantining themselves and their economic disasters looming. I wonder if God does not permit these things to occur for the church and for the world, to call the world to repent, of course, but for the church to remind us that this world is passing away. Our age is no different. We're just experiencing them at a kind of a internet speed. That's the only difference. What do you think?
Yeah, no, 100%. I mean, it is amazing to think. We have plans to go to Italy this summer. Who knows how that'll go, to go see the Passion Play in Germany. And it was in 1633 that the plague came to this little village over Ammergau. And they prayed, Lord, would you spare us? Nobody would die. And the Lord did. He relented. And so they've been doing this Passion Play every 10 years as a thank you to the Lord for relief from the plague. Now, I'm sure it's pretty good for the economy nowadays too. But anyway, the point is that we think of the Middle Ages and we think of plagues like, wow, that was back then, but look how advanced we are now. Look at how far we've come. Look at all the things that we can do. But here we are afflicted with a plague again. It's amazing to think about and to consider this, that as much as we think that we have advanced, that there is a humility that the Lord would teach us through nature. And that'll be learned the easy way or the hard way. And we're learning it the hard way. And I think there's a humility there, but I suppose it's also true what you said, that this is, there's probably four or five things that our conscience will register. And I mean, the most obvious thing is when someone sins against us. Our conscience knows that. Boy, I've been sinned against. Our conscience is supposed to register when we sin against other people. Our conscience probably ought to register when we see injustice happening, people sinning against each other. But there's this kind of background noise in the conscience that's always telling us that things are not how they're supposed to be. This is not how this world is supposed to be. When we see someone dying, when we see terrible things happening, I mean, to children or whatever, to anybody, when we see disease and plague and disaster, we have this sense that this is not how the world is supposed to be. And evolution can't account for that. I mean, as far as evolution would be concerned, I mean, we would have adapted to the way that things are. And so that this sense that the world is not right is an echo of our deep remembrance of how it was to be in the image of God and to be in the garden and to have life that wouldn't end, to know that death is not what God has created us for. And when these things are brought to the front of our mind through natural disasters or plagues or whatever, it's really helpful because it amplifies that voice in the conscience that tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're waiting for the return of our King, who will resurrect all things, who will renew the world and make things right again. and the coronavirus and the tanking stock market and everyone's worries and fears are reminders that there's something wrong and that Jesus has proposed his solution, which begins with his death and his resurrection and ends with his second coming.
Add to that, and this is in particular for the church, what we can only call widespread apostasy. You spoke earlier about the Pope, but he seems like a small potato next to the situation of American Protestantism in Northern Europe, which has dwindled to nothing, which believes, by and large, nothing anymore. I just read on social media this morning, very prominent, she calls herself a public theologian, Nadia Bolz Weber, heralding as a great thing that her church is abandoning the last few vestiges of restrictions that it has on sexual behavior. And she called abstinence outside of marriage priggish and unrealistic, rejoicing that unrighteousness is now widespread in the church. Is that also a warning to us as well?
Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, we have in Psalm 2, the nations all gather together saying, let us break their bonds. So they rebel against the Lord and his Messiah and understand the Lord's gifts and his commandments, which protect his gifts, to understand them as bondage. So, you know, we'll break the bondage of the sixth commandment. Let's break the bondage of the fifth commandment. Let's break the bondage of the fourth. The Lord has put us in prison with his law. And so we are going to break loose from that and finally liberate ourselves by claiming ourselves. Instead of understanding that our bodies belong to Christ and the neighbor, we say, no, our bodies belong to us. And instead of saying that we're here to serve our neighbor, we say, no, creation is here to serve us. It's a kind of utter disgusting revolt against the Lord's original intent in creation, so that our God becomes our belly and we chase after our own pleasures. It's almost the kind of the myth of evolution becoming true. I mean, here, it's this idea that, well, God has created us as human beings, but now I'm going to go and make myself like a beast and live like a beast. And instead of pursuing the resurrection, chasing after the resurrection, like Paul says, I press on towards the resurrection, that somehow I may be found worthy of it. Instead of pursuing this, we're pursuing a life in the filth as if that's what we're after. I often think, you know, just like if you could just stop the prodigal son when his father has given him the inheritance and, you know, half the inheritance, and there he goes, you know, and you ask him how he felt, he would probably feel pretty good. And that's the good feeling of the church, the apostasy church, that's just, it's cashed in on the inheritance of the father. And now it's going to just sell it on licentious living. And it probably feels pretty good for a while until it's spent and they are eating pig food. It doesn't take long. It's good for them to remember. I suppose it's good for all of us to remember that the Father is always waiting to bring us back to the true treasure of the blood of Jesus. But boy, oh boy, it's a hard lesson to learn when we start serving the idol of our belly.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thanks.
Always my pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Robert Gagnon about an election season focus on LGBTQ and religious relations, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson. The peace that Paul leaves the Thessalonians with, he says, is peace in every way. The God of peace will give you peace. Our hearts are troubled. Their hearts were troubled. They thought Jesus had come and gone and left them behind. Well, he hadn't. Paul comforts them with the fact that Christ is yet to come. Well, Christ is still yet to come. And all of the fear that besets us in this hour, well, the same comfort and peace that he gave the Thessalonians then, he gives to us now. Christ has conquered sin, death, and the devil, and one day he will vindicate us with his return and his judgment. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program.
Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.